Oh, I like to hear that. Oh, it's great to be here this morning to hear God's word read, to sing his praises, and to bring our prayers before him. And if you're visiting us this morning, we are in a preaching series of which we are actually coming to the very end of. And we've been in the Old Testament for 2.5 years. And this morning is our last message, if you like, before we start heading into the New Testament. And it's on the book of Nehemiah. And in fact, I have been charged with the responsibility of bringing before you this morning the entire 13 chapters of Nehemiah. So if you're visiting us, I hope you brought your lunch. We will do our best to cover a lot of it. And I thought we would walk through Nehemiah, because I wonder how many people actually have ever looked at Nehemiah, or maybe it's a long time since you've seen Nehemiah. And so it'll be helpful to go through, and we'll make some comments along the way. But it's a wonderful book, and it's worth going through in detail. But unfortunately, we won't be able to do that. But the book of Nehemiah is predominantly about Nehemiah coming back and to Jerusalem after being in captivity and rebuilding the wall. So this morning's sermon, I believe I've entitled it Rebuilding the Wall, or Rebuilding with Godly People. And you'll see the godliness of the people who actually are about rebuilding. Now, it was never going to be easy to rebuild. Maybe this morning you're going to sit there and you're going to think, I don't know how that applies to me about rebuilding the wall, but maybe you're in a place in life right now where you are trying to rebuild a relationship with somebody. You're trying to rebuild a marriage. You're trying to rebuild a relationship with someone at work or with your children. Now, that's not what this is about, but it certainly these principles can be applied to any area of life where you're seeking to rebuild. And God is building his church. He is rebuilding, or if you like, those whom he created for himself to bring glory to himself. He's rebuilding. Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail. Is there, just raise your hands for me before we begin. If there's areas in your life where you think they need rebuilding or building up, just raise your hand this morning if that's you. You know, if we're honest, it should be everybody. If you don't like putting your hand up, I understand that. But because none of us have got it together, and there's always areas in our life that we need to give due attention to that need rebuilding or building in the first place. And rebuilding is not an easy task. It was never going to be an easy task to rebuild what someone else has destroyed. In fact, it's easier to start from scratch than to go and rebuild something. I was a builder in my previous life. And it's much easier to start with a new foundation and start from scratch and build up there. It's a lot of hard work to go into a place that's been destroyed, like the walls of Jerusalem, and start to repair, if you like, something which has been damaged. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? It's easier to build and start from scratch than rebuild. I really want to take you, and I don't have enough time because we're going to do the whole 13 chapters. I really want to take you, and you can go there if you like, to Ephesians chapter 6. Just open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, at the end of the book of Ephesians, you'll look halfway through there, in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about being strong in the Lord. Yep, there we go. And in verse 10, it says, finally, in Ephesians chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And whenever you're trying to rebuild or build something, the devil is right there to pull it down and right there to force against you. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, a lot of our battles are unseen. A lot of the forces that we're fighting against in our battles to rebuild are unseen. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, or the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand firm. Friends, you know, when we come to battles, as we'll see here, often battles are seasonal, aren't they? The day of evil. Everything seems to be going fine. And then there's a day of evil, a season of evil, to stand firm in those days. And that's what it's like in life. That's what it's like in the Christian walk. That's what it's like in the season of Nehemiah. They're trying to rebuild something that had been destroyed. But seasons come and seasons go. But when you're in that season, we need to stand firm. And we're going to learn what it is to stand firm if we're going to rebuild. If we're going to rebuild in the kingdom. We go on to talk about praying and faith and all the gifts and abilities and graces that God has given us to stand firm. But, and I'm not preaching on Ephesians 6, but if you look back just a few verses earlier, you'll notice that he's been talking about relationships, children with parents, slaves and masters. And he finishes and he tells us how to conduct ourselves in relationship with each other. And then he says, finally, guess what? The battle is spiritual. The battle is spiritual. And often, in the battle, and I say this to the congregation that I know reasonably well here, that there are battles in our lives now in all kinds of shapes and forms that are a breakdown of relationships. Am I right? Absolutely. I didn't make that up. It's here in the Word of God. So let's... It was never going to be easy, but I want this message here this morning to be an encouragement to you. I want you to understand a little bit about Nehemiah, and I want us to all hear what God has. Because you know what, folks, I say, how many times have I said this to you? This is, I didn't pick this sermon out of a box. God has ordained this message for this day, for you group of people. And I know there's been a number of people away a lot recently, but there's a reason you're here this morning. And I'm looking at you. I'm looking you in the eye. I'm looking around. There's a reason here, because God wants to speak to you, and if you choose to not listen to him, that's up to you. That's between you and God. I can't walk your walk for you, but I have a responsibility to preach God's word. And if you're prepared to humble yourself and listen, God will speak. And you know what? You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. And if it means for the next half hour that you suspend and forget about the messenger and just listen to the words, then you will be blessed. And God will begin to unload any burdens that you're carrying. And he will begin to rebuild into your life a joy and a hope and a building of relationship that really you're longing for. Really, the place that you really want to be. Because you know perhaps you're not in a good place. Know this, your pastor loves you. Know this, this fellowship loves you. Know this, that if you're prepared to humble yourself this morning, God will visit you and you will hear from his word. And God will begin to rebuild what perhaps you thought was lost. This is true. We're not playing games here. This is true. So, let me pray and we'll get to work. And we will see God move by his spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we would pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. That you'd humble us all. That you'd humble me as your servant. And that you'd speak mightily through your word. That we would not be a church that goes through the motions or plays games or manipulates or deceives or is ungodly. But we would be a people of God who's honest enough with our relationship with you and with each other to say, God, speak to us now and provide the power to live out your word according to your will. Father, let our sin not blind us. But God, be merciful to us because we need your mercy in these days to take our stand against the enemy. The enemy who seeks to destroy and to kill and to rob. And we ask, Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, that you said in your word, Lord Jesus, that you come to give life and life abundance. And we ask that you'd give it to us again this morning afresh. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Oh, a bit quieter there. Amen. Amen. That's what we want. So let us go to, with our remaining time, or was it too early to say that? To Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Don't freak out. We're going to spend most of our time in the first kind of six chapters, and then we're going to speed up very, very quickly, and then we're going to hit the final chapter. So Don't worry about that. So in chapter 1, the beginning of Nehemiah opens, as we've heard Kylie read out this morning, with two big truths. The two big truths are this, that Nehemiah is really concerned about God and God's people. And therefore it shows that he is a true worshipper of God. That's the first truth. The second truth is that we find in this chapter is that Nehemiah, because he's a godly man, is a man of prayer. He's a man of prayer. And all the way through the book of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah praying and praying and praying. Every time there's a situation, he's on his knees, as it were, praying to God. And the Bible says in Nehemiah here that the report comes in verse 3, the report comes to Nehemiah while he is away in Babylon. The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile are in great trouble and shame. So there's a small group back in Jerusalem. They're in great trouble and shame, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, Pastor Ben has been talking about the temple being rebuilt, and the temple has come a long, long way, but the walls have not been. The surrounding walls of Jerusalem are broken down. And in verse 4 we hear what happens to Nehemiah when he hears this report. And as soon as he heard these words, he says, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Now, and I continued fasting and praying before the Lord of heaven." Here is a man who's concerned about God's people and the situation in which it is. And what's he do? His first response. He's cut to the heart. Because it's a heart issue. He is moved. He is a broken man, if you like, and he turns to God in prayer. That's what broken people do when they hear bad news. They don't go around gossiping, blaming others, trying to find fault in the situation. They are broken in their heart, and they take that frustration and anger, and they take it to God. That's what a man of God does. That's what people of God do. That's what you do, isn't it? That's what we do. We go to God in prayer. This is what Nehemiah did. It's not rocket science. It's part of being a man of God who loves God's people and loves God. And he goes to God in prayer. And he prays and fasts. You know, it's a serious time when you begin to fast. You begin to go, I'm not going to do what I normally do. I'm going to spend some special time for a special situation with prayer and fasting. This is what it calls for. And this is what he does. And then he prays. And it's a long prayer. But I'm going to read to you the part that I believe is essential and is highlighted. And let me read to you a few verses and see if you can pick it up. It starts in verse 6, or verse 5, but let me read you from verse 6. Nehemiah says to the Lord, "Let your ear be attentive and open, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night." He's praying constantly. "For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you." You know, after he appeals to God's good nature and to God's favour, he says he confesses sin and the sins of the people around him. "Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." If you really want to see God's kingdom come, friends, and his will be done, and relationships built or rebuilt in your life, it begins with confession of sin. Now, Nehemiah is including himself in there. Nehemiah is not putting himself above the people. He realizes that they have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, to use Paul's words. Now, confession, genuine confession, is a mark of a man and woman of God. When we talk to unbelievers, how many unbelievers think that we who are Christians are more righteous and pious than anyone else? But they do. "Oh, you Christian, like you think you're so far above and, oh, high and mighty," when we start talking about sins. But the reality is, the Christian is the person who is first and foremost ready to confess their sin and their inability to keep God's law. We should be known as not the righteous, but the sinners. It's the sinner who receives mercy. It's the person who realizes that they don't have it all together. that they are unrighteous. That's what is gathered here. We're the unrighteous gathered this morning who are prepared to admit it and genuinely admit it, right? Who sits here this morning and thinks you're better than the person next door? But by the grace of God, right, that we're forgiven and accepted and loved by him. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Those who boast don't know the Lord. Those who boast in their pride or the things that they have or their position in life, pride. And when it's gone from them, it's pride that rears its ugly head because they don't realize they've been saved by grace. And all that we have is by grace. But the sinner does. The saved sinner. And here he is confessing sin. That takes up a lot of Nehemiah's prayer. The rebuilding of projects starts with a confession, real confession. And friends, there's simply no going forward without confession. We cannot. We cannot try and fix or manipulate things. We cannot try and fix relationships or things like this when we've sinned before God, because ultimately we've only sinned before God. Isn't that true? That's what the Bible says. Ultimately, only you have I sinned against. And so it's wishful thinking to think that God would bless his people in their marriage or their work relationships or any other relationships they have without first going to God in repentance and confessing one's sin. That's the first thing we're told. And when we get to chapter 2, the chapter 2 begins by saying that Nehemiah is the cupbearer. The cupbearer of the king. And the king sees Nehemiah, who is serving him and bringing wine to him, and he says to himself, Nehemiah looks really, really sad. Remember, Nehemiah's in Babylon, he's heard this report, and he's been praying, and he's kind of moping around a little bit, you know, when you know things aren't the way they should be. Is anyone mope a little bit from time to time when things aren't well? Good on your brother, he's confessing his sin. See? He's on the right side of glory. He's on, you know what I'm saying? That's right. And he's moping around, and the king, in a sense, says, why are you moping around? What's going on? And you know, because generally, if you mope before the king, you'd be executed. You can't be unhappy around the king. Your joy is there to serve him, not serve yourself and be all inward-looking. Gee, I don't think any of us would last in the culture that we live in. It's all about me today. No, it's all about the king. And you can't be sad around the king. And the king asks him, and the king is gracious. And he explains to the king that in his homeland, things are not well. Things are not well. It's destroyed, and he's grieving for that. And he asks the king that he might return back to go and repair and act on behalf of his people. There is someone trying to rebuild, someone making an effort to rebuild. You catch the spirit of Nehemiah here. Not someone here to pull down, but to rebuild. And he asks, but before he even asks, friends, look at chapter 2, verse 4b. What are you requesting? The king asks. 2:4b, so I prayed to the God of heaven. How many people have done that? Sometimes you find yourself in a situation, you go, boy, I could be really in trouble here. This king has the right to waste me, to kill me. And what's he do? He shoots up an arrow prayer. God help me. Give me wisdom. Give me favor in this situation. And he prays to the God of heaven. And the king, as we read on, grants his request to go back. But not simply because he likes Nehemiah or thinks he wants to make Nehemiah happy, but we find in verse 8 the reason. And the king granted me what I asked, and then Nehemiah says, for the good hand of my God was upon me. God's favor was with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, throughout that discussion, is honest with the king. Honest with the king about how he's really feeling and the way things are. He's not trying to manipulate the king, give him some nonsense story so that he thinks the king might hear. He's completely honest with the king. And the king grants him favor to go back. And in verse 9, we start to see a little bit of what we call the opposition to Nehemiah returning back. Friends, if you're ever going to try and rebuild something, 9 times out of 10, you're going to find opposition. Why? Because of Ephesians 6. Because the Bible tells us we're in a spiritual battle. It's never going to be a walk in the park. And opposition begins. And it says in verse 9, it displeased them greatly. Some other people from other nations. that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. That was Sanballat and Tobiah the Amorite. And so Nehemiah goes off to Jerusalem with a few men. He takes a few people with him to see what the walls are like. But we're told, it says there in verse 11 and 12, Nehemiah says, I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Now that's kind of a bit different than what we experience today, isn't it? Here's a man of God. He's been in prayer. God has put it in Nehemiah's heart to go and to rebuild with and for God's people, for God's glory. And God has spoken and put that in Nehemiah's heart. What has God put in your heart to rebuild for the glory of God? I'm sure he's put things in your heart that are special to you. But unlike a lot of people today who want to draw attention to themselves, contrary to lots of personalities, is that he's keeping it in his heart. Often when God speaks to people or puts things in their hearts, everyone says, well, God spoke to me and this is what I'm going to do. No, Nehemiah doesn't do that. We must be very careful that we don't go around and say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And do you know why that is? No one knows what the Lord is going to do. I mean, we might have these dreams and plans, but who knows where we're going to be next week? Or this afternoon, for that matter. Who knows what things are going to happen in our life that were completely unexpected? Right? So he's keeping it in his heart. His plans, if you like, are set in jelly. Many of our lives, when we look at the Bible, most of our lives are directed by the Bible. A large percentage of stuff we're just going about our walks, doing things. But there's a lot of stuff that we don't know how we're going to respond, do we? We respond based on, if you like, what other people do to us, if you like. You could never predict that someone was going to treat you this way in a relationship, or this was going to happen with your business, or whatever. And you kind of are responding as you go along to situations that come to you. And so we must be very careful not to say that we're going to do this, this, and this, and this. Because it seems the Lord delights in showing that he is in control and that we're not. It's a great leveler and teaching of humility here. So it's wise at times not to get ahead of ourselves as Nehemiah keeps it in his heart. So Nehemiah takes his friends and go and they inspect the wall. And the walls are, as it has been reported in verse 13, they are broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. They find it as people had told them. But the key comes to us, I believe, in verse 17. Then I said to them, these men who are with Nehemiah, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. And Nehemiah says to them, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them at that point of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me, that the king was in favor and would send him with letters and whatnot to give him free access of travel. And they said, this is the response of those few men that went with Nehemiah, that Nehemiah had taken him to see. They said this, after seeing it for their own eyes, let us rise up and build. Oh, don't you like that? Don't you like that when you see a situation and then those around you say, let us rise up and build. Hallelujah, right? Glory to God, we're going to do something. God has put it in our hearts and we're going to do it, and the gates of hell will not prevail at that point. This is the flip side of getting ahead of yourself. They have agreed that with as long as God sustains them, we will do it for God's glory and God's name's sake. And then it says, and so they strengthened their hands for the good work. See, if we're going to be passionate about the things of God, we want to be passionate about the good work. Because there's a lot of talk about passion these days. But passion without godliness is destruction. Is it not? You can be passionate about all kinds of things. You can be passionate about a truth. But that truth, without all of God's truth, is a lie. And the devil loves half-truths, doesn't he? There's always going to be a little bit of truth in there. But if it's out of balance, it's a lie. If it's out of balance with the rest of Scripture, it's a lie. That's heresy. That's why we are to preach and to believe the whole counsel of God. And so, this, my friends, is more than reporting facts about rebuilding. This is how God has designed His church, that men and women and boys and girls declare that they will work together and what they will do. This is why God brings us together. That was His plan. This church, His church, is God's plan. It's not a man-made invention any more than marriage is. Right? It's God's plan. And that we work together. It's a team effort, friends. It's a body working together, deciding and declaring and keeping their word that they will work together, because these people are like Nehemiah. They love God and they love God's people. And they will work to rebuild it. And they desire to be builders. To be builders. But when God calls people to do His work, as He has you and I, the enemy is not far away, ready to stir up trouble for God's people. Verse 19. But when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Amorite servant, carries on there, let me get dropped down. What is this thing? This is what they say. What is this thing they're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Here are the stirrers. Here are the naysayers. Opposition comes and is confronted with the truth that Nehemiah is going to build the wall and do God's will. And Nehemiah's response to these naysayers is found in verse 20. And he replies to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." You like that? These naysayers are going around stirring up trouble, trying to pull things down. And what does Nehemiah say? "The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, His servants, will arise and build. And you have no portion or right to claim or claim in Jerusalem." Now, I was thinking about this passage, and I love it, that here is a man of faith. And it took my mind, and what normally happens in an elders' meeting stays in an elders' meeting because of the nature of that meeting, but I want to embarrass Derek Pascoe here just for a moment. As long as I have been here, when we have had to deal with difficult issues at an eldership level, it's almost like Derek is programmed to say the same thing. And I must have, if I've heard it once, I've heard it how many times? Derek says something to the effect that if we keep our hearts right before God and we pray and we seek to do His will, then God will establish His work. God is faithful and He will do it. He will do it. And that's what's being affirmed here. The enemies will not prevail, and God will build His church, and He will do it. He will do it. Is that right, Derek? He will do it. He can say that because he's been around 100 years and he's seen it happen. He's seen it happen over and over and over. He's seen things go like this, he's seen things go like that, and he's seen, and God is in it all, doing it. What a great encouragement that is. And that's why it's good to have wise elderly men on the eldership. Sorry for embarrassing you, Derek. If we're going to be serious about rebuilding anything that God is in, it's going to attract opposition. But the God of heaven will make us prosper, won't He? He'll make us prosper. Which brings us to chapter 3. Now the work starts in chapter 3, if you have your Bibles open. And we get this wonderful description of all kinds of lovely people going about the work. And if we had time, we would read that there are priests, and there are priest sons, and there are daughters, and and they're all working together here to get the work done. And these people are willing to do their part. See, they're all at work joyfully, purposefully. And they're all playing a part to see this wall rebuilt. And all the way through, we hear about the person doing a bit of work to this part, and someone else is over in this area, and they're working over there, and they're all at work, just like you guys are during the week, in your different professions, in your different situations, with your friends. You're all doing this work, and we don't know, but we know it's going on, because you're faithful, and God is at work in you to rebuild, right? It's just happening, and we assume it's happening. And it's a wonderful thing. But here we get the story of everybody working, doing their part. Except one. One little verse in all of this that stands out like a big sore toe. And I'll draw your attention to it. Or big sore thumb. That's not my toe, that's my thumb. In case you were wondering when I went like that. And that's in verse 5. And if you have a look in verse 5, there's this interesting little note. And it's talking about this family's doing this and this family's doing that. But in verse 5 it says, and next to them, next to this group, were the Ticknites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. After hundreds of verses, there is this little note that some people refused to work. These people thought they were better than everybody else and they didn't need to do that. The nobles, they thought they were privileged. How dare they be asked to work? That's for somebody else to do. Or for whatever reason, they chose not to work. Well, no one likes a bludger, right? But this, my friends, should be a great encouragement for us. This is a great encouragement because at the end of the day, what happens? The wall is built. What's it tell us? It tells us that if God is in it, it doesn't matter if not everybody's on board. They should be on board, but you just don't always get everybody on board, right? There's always going to be someone got some reason why they're going to cross their hands. It's like in church services. I've been in some church services and we say, if you want to raise your hands, you can raise your hands. If you want to clap, you can clap your hands. And those people who really don't like expressing themselves that way normally find they've put their hands in their pockets at that time. They're just refusing. They're not only just like standing there, oh, that's okay, whatever. You know, the pastor's saying we can worship God however you like. Or they go like this. I'm not doing it. I know there's no one like that here, but I've seen it in other places. But the great thing is, for those who are faithfully on about building the things of God and the kingdom of God, the enemy, these aren't really the enemy. These are just being stubborn people. They aren't really the enemy. They've just got to be in their bonnet. But you know what? The wall gets built. And these people are willing. And those people can choose. See, friends, the reality is, it's not that these people are bad people. They're not bad people. Let God deal with that. Let's get on with building the wall, right? We can't be worried about all those who don't want to work with us. There's people like that in the church. There might be some people here like that. You know, if you're not doing anything at all, you're just rocking up on a Sunday, that's not really walking with the Lord. That's listening to a sermon. That's having fellowship. When God calls you to church, over time, as you identify that this is going to be your spiritual home, there's a part for you to play, isn't there? And it's a joy. It's a joy to be part of a body, to be serving. It doesn't mean you have to do everything, but you want to be part of it. You want to be serving faithfully. You want to be regular. You don't want to miss out on anything. You ever been in a church? Think, if you've ever been in a church, maybe not now. I'm hoping it is now for you. But have you ever been in a time in your Christian walk where you just couldn't wait to get there? You didn't want to miss out. You didn't know what was going to happen. You just want to be part of that. And you wanted to serve and fellowship and worship God. Anyone? Anyone at all? Been in that place? Yeah, amen. Who wants to live in that place? Because that's the way God's intended it. That's where I want to live. And so, the great thing, this is a great encouragement, the wall gets built, and these people don't stop the progress. And we move to chapter 4. Isn't that a great encouragement? It just stands right out there. They just didn't want to do it. They thought they... Anyway, chapter 4. So the words of opposition come in chapter 4 from Sanballat and his buddies, and they're recorded in chapter 4 as the opposition builds up. I don't know how much of this I'm going to read, but they basically slander those who are doing the work. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Mock, mock, mock. Will they revive the stones that are heaps of rubbish? Yes. What are they building? If a fox goes up, he will break it down. In other words, they're just mocking away everything these people are working hard to rebuild. So what does Nehemiah do? He goes and gets an AK-47 and he just wastes these guys. No, he doesn't. He does what a godly man has always done. And in verse 4, he prays again. But look at his prayer. Let me read it to you, because it's the best part of the sermon. It's the Bible. Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Now, you don't hear a lot of that kind of prayers. What I like about this prayer personally is the sheer honesty of their prayer. Sometimes our situation is such that we ought to pray that God would put a stop to naysayers and that God would hold them accountable for their destructive words and behaviour and not let their sin go unpunished. That's what he's praying. Verse 6. Now, not many of you are looking at verse 6, but I'm excited about verse 6 because it says in a very short sentence, "So we built the wall." The naysayers, they came to nothing. They built the wall. "And all the wall was joined together to its half height. And the people had a mind to work." They had a mind to work. But when the naysayers and mockers and troublemakers see that the work is going on without them, guess what happens? They become more angry. They become more angry. Have you ever been in that situation? You pray about it. You're all in good intent. You pray to God to stop this silliness, and you carry on, and God blesses the work that you're building. And then the people who didn't like you even less because you're actually doing God's will without them. Without their opposition. Without their silly games. God is still building his church. He's still blessing the people of God. And that just really rips it out of them because they wanted to stop it. And they can't stop it. So their blood level just goes up that next level, right? Is this sound like make-believe or does this sound like real life? It sounds like real life, doesn't it? And they're angry and they plot together to fight against Jerusalem. And the clause there is to cause confusion in it. See, the enemy is about causing confusion. That's what Satan does. And that's what Satan's children do. They plot together to cause confusion. To cause confusion. They don't want God's people to be clear-minded and self-controlled. They want them to be confused about the situation. Let's just put a little bit of confusion in there. Oh, why? Because confusion is distraction. And distraction means we stop building. We stop thinking clearly about being objective and what we're here about. We're confused. That's what Satan does. And the more they can't stop God's work, and the more God's people carry on ahead, the angrier they get. And that's a very sad situation. But God's people are not unaware of the enemy's schemes. So what is their response? Verse 9. Got any guesses here this morning what response might be when they do that? Verse 9, "And we prayed to our God. And they set a guard as a protection against them day and night." What's going on here, friends? Two things. They are working in the natural and in the spiritual. Now, I don't like those dichotomies, but they're praying to God, they're trusting God, but they're also doing something practically. They're taking steps. They're taking steps in as much as they can humanly to prevent the work from not going ahead. They're doing all that they can, humanly speaking, but ultimately God is in control. And so they put protection as guards around and they do all that they can. Because, friends, the reality is, even when we pray to God, the reality is there's some things we just can't fix, isn't there? There's some situations that are so difficult in our lives that you know that you're not only supposed to pray, but you're actually supposed to do something, right? You're actually supposed to make some changes. The most loving thing to do, if you like. And why is that? Because we can give all the words that we want, we can do all the things that we think, humanly speaking, but the problem really is the heart, and only God can change hearts. Only God can change hearts by His Holy Spirit. When our words have fallen, we need God to change hearts. Isn't that true? We need a move of the Spirit of God to change our situation, to change hearts. Because it's not really the situation, it's the heart, hey? If the heart changes, everything else just falls in place. If you start loving God and loving God's people, then a lot of stuff just flows out of that. It's the heart. But if we're honest, again, rebuilding takes its toll. Does anyone know what fighting the enemy and building for the kingdom of God does actually drain you? Come on, put up your hand. You know that spiritual battle is draining, both in the natural and in the physical. When people are undermining your efforts to do God's work. And friends, that's what we find in verse 10. Have a look in verse 10 of chapter 4. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. These guys are exhausted. They're exhausted from the battle, both physically and spiritually. They're exhausted. And if you drop your eyes down to verse 11, and he prays, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them. This is what the enemy is saying. So in verse 13, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the opening places, Nehemiah stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears and their bows. When things are really bad and you're exhausted, Nehemiah, as God's appointed man, gives some godly counsel. He prays to God and he stations people to protect those whom he loves so the work can continue. And he gives them advice. And friends, I wonder if there are situations like that for us where this morning that we need to take some godly advice because we know we can't do it on our own any longer. One of the things that has communicated to us over and over again in our culture is that we can fix stuff. We're like Bob the Builder. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. It's the motto of big business. Yes, we can. Yes, you can. You seen that advert at the movies? Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. Man, every time I hear that, I wish I had a shotgun. It's just really, really annoying. It's all about me. We are countercultural. It's not about me. It's about you. It's about you caring for me, and it's about me caring for you and the person next to you. It's not about us. But in verse 14, he said, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, this is Nehemiah, he said, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of these people who are trying to kill you. Remember the Lord, he says, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, so there is a fight to be done, for your sons and daughters, for your wives and your homes. See, friends, this is the plan of the enemy. He uses fear to stop us from getting on with the business of God's work. Fear. The fear of man will prove to be a snare. They operate on fear. They operate on confusion. Fear. Jesus said, I'll tell you the one you're supposed to fear. Don't fear man. Fear God, whom you have to give account to. Fear God. Fear is a terrible thing. Fear, and this is the very reason these people are fighting, because they are fearful. They're fearful of God's people triumphing. They're fearful of losing something. So they're acting out of fear themselves. They're not acting out of faith. They're not acting like godly people. They're trying to undermine because they're fearful. They're weak. They're scared. They don't know God. And they're undermining. He says, well, people of God, don't be like that. Stand firm. Don't fear the enemy. One of these situations in your life right now where people are trying to use fear to manipulate what they want out of you. You could lose your job. You could lose your children. You could lose whatever. You could lose your finance, or what you think's your finance. You could lose your lifestyle. Who gives a rip? Who gives a rip? Really, honestly, the Lord. We belong to the Lord, don't we? We could lose lots of stuff if these bills all go through and all society and moralistic. You know, they won't let us preach. They won't let us preach the word of God. They'll throw in jail because they think we're homophobic or something else. It's not true. I'm not scared of homosexuals. I'm not scared of lesbians or transgenders. What are they going to be afraid of? They should fear God. I should fear God. Don't be afraid. Because when we're afraid, they'll make fear and they'll say, you guys can't meet together anymore. Right? They're trying to fear. They're trying to make us feel scared. And they're going to make us, people are going to make us scared, and the world's going to try to make us scared. So what? We don't tell people about Jesus. You see, it's working out. Don't tell people about Jesus. Don't stand for righteousness. Fear is a work of the enemy. Stay the course. Don't shrink back. Fulfill our roles. But it's hard. It's hard at times. This is what we see here. But each of the builders, let me just read this to you. We're going to speed up very soon. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread. And in verse 23, it talks about none of us took off our clothes through the night. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. It was really hard work. There was a season of really having to put in the hard yards. But God is faithful and he won't let us be tempted beyond which we can bear. There are seasons. Maybe you're in a season right now where it just seems like it's really hard. But it won't last, friends. We've got to remain faithful. We've got to stay the course. Keep our eyes on Jesus. It's part of our sanctification. It is a good thing. You feel most alive, don't you, when you're going through trials? Because you feel everything. You become very suspicious of everything. You're realizing that there is fear and not peace in your life. So what do? You do like Nehemiah. You pray and you rest on the Lord. In fact, how many people have said to me for a long period of time in various places that when I had cancer and I was going through my treatment, you know what, Tony? I felt the alivest I've ever been in my life, if there's a word called alivest. And they come through and they go into remission or whatever. And I've even had a dear lady in Melbourne say to me, you know what, Tony? I don't want to sound macabre or anything, but I actually miss that dependence that I had on the Lord at that time because I felt so close to him. And I'm afraid I'm going to miss that dependence on him. That's what suffering does. That's what being in the battle is about, growing in our trust in the Lord. Take that as an encouragement this morning. We move to chapter 5. Nehemiah stops the oppression, because I won't go into chapter 5, but people are trying to milk the situation that's going bad and to try and take extra money off people in the town when this is everyone's working on the wall. And he stops that and he makes sure that people are living righteously. Chapter 6, the conspiracy of Nehemiah heats up and it continues. And they try to, at this point, they have been unsuccessful. They start sending letters around. They start misinterpreting what Nehemiah has done. And they're saying, we're going to spread some gossip about you, Nehemiah, and say that you're actually building the wall because you want to fight, you know, go against the other kings. They're interpreting everything in a negative light because they've been unsuccessful and the wall is getting closer. And the closer you get to actually achieving God's goals, often the intensity intensifies. And they're trying to say, Nehemiah, your motives are all wrong. You're doing everything wrong. And there's emails and letters flying around. And guess what Nehemiah does? Any ideas? He prays in verse 9. No such thing, he says to the Lord, that you say has been done. And you're inventing them in your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from their work and it won't be done. They wanted to stop what God was doing. But you can't stop what God's doing, amen? You can't stop it. But now, O God, strengthen my hand. Because they must complete it. Chapter 7. Once the wall is completed and the city is very empty, and the Bible tells us about the remnant there, and God puts it in Nehemiah's heart to record all these people. And when you read chapter 7, it's just really a bunch of names of all these people coming back. What's it tell us? It tells us that these are boys and girls and mums and dads from all kinds of tribes, and that God, these aren't just names on a page. These are people that God really cared about. Their name is written in Scripture for all eternity. People like you. We don't know who these people are. People, surnames. People like you have been faithful, whom God has called. And God doesn't forget your names. He doesn't forget his people. And they're recorded here, and we just whip over them because they're hard to pronounce and hard to read. But they're important to God, and you're important to God. We hear this great list of names in chapter 7. Then we have this, for the next few chapters, we have the wall is finished, and Ezra turns up, and he reads the word of God, and there's great rejoicing, and the people of Israel do what they've always done throughout the centuries, as we've been throughout the centuries for 2.5 years for us. That they all say, yes, we'll commit ourselves to God's covenant. Yes, we'll stop, we'll turn to the Lord. And the word is read out for like 3/4 of a day and 1/4 of the day. And they're all praising God and some are weeping. And it's just great because they're hearing God's word and not the nonsense from man, just hearing God's word. And it's wonderful. And so what happens? Well Nehemiah returns to Babylon, back to the king. And while he's gone, things start to go bad. Now we're back into chapter 13. He goes away, and the people slip back into trading on Saturday, intermarrying with other people, doing inappropriate things, having foreigners in parts of the temple that they shouldn't be. This is it. Up and down. Revival, renewal. Down it goes. Up it goes. And he hears about it. I'm going to summarize because of the time. And so he comes back. Remember, he's a cupbearer. He had a job with the king. He comes back to Jerusalem. And he is wild. He's wild with these people. And I feel like using some superlatives, but probably not appropriate, just to express how wild he was. But he is wild. And actually, I should read you a verse, what he does. Chapter 13, flick over to chapter 13, some of you will know it. And in verse 25, he's confronting people, and it says that he cursed them, and he bit some of them, and he pulled out their hair. Looking around to make some rude comment about someone who looked like they had their hair pulled out, but it's too close to the end. He's just wild. He's beating them. Before, you know, he'd pray to God, and now he's like, you idiot, you should be serving God, you complete. Oh, okay. What's that teach us? I mean, yeah, look, I am conflicted with this. I was telling Pastor Ben, I'm like, who can empathize? First of all, let me paint you a picture. This guy has spent his entire life praying and working hard and been beaten and bruised in his ministry and the position. Now, don't you think he's just a prophet? Apply it to your own life as a parenting, right? If you're a parent. He has done all he can. Mums, you should be able to understand this. And he goes away for 5 minutes and he comes back and they just turn their back on God. And he's wild because he's put so much into it. Have you ever felt like that? When people have destroyed everything that you've been pouring your heart into and working for, and they're like, oh, he's gone now, let's just do our own thing. Felt like that? He's wild. But here's a lesson for us. Do you think it's right that he goes and smacks them around and beats the living daylights out of them and pulls their hair and curses them? Is that what he should do? Should he turn on those whom he loves? Is that the proper response? Well, it might feel good for a few minutes, but you probably want to go and repent afterwards, right? God, sorry. You know, it'll grow back. Unless it's Trump's. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. But not yet. But you can empathise with them. But here's the danger, friends. I think we can all relate to this at some point. There is a danger in thinking that all the good that we've done has rested on us. That ultimately he's thinking, this is my work. God's anointed me. He's put me in a position of influence, and we all have positions of influence. But when people don't do what you want to do, the response is not to go and spit the dummy and beat them up and treat them in that way. It's not that people were wrong. It was the way he went about dealing with the issue. Wasn't it? It was the way he went about it. People can express their feelings. They're wrong, and this is the reason why. Let us come and reason together, the Lord says. But this kind of behavior is totally inappropriate, isn't it? And yet we can all empathize with his passion. He prays a lot. And I'll finish with this. He prays a lot, and in his prayers, he keeps on saying, remember me, God. How much I did. Now, it's quite a different prayer than all the other prayers. He seems to be taking it awfully personally. And in some ways he should, because they're not following God. But remember me, how good I am. Remember what I've done. How dare they do this to me. It's something we've all got to be careful of. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, remember me. What's this tell us about Nehemiah? It tells us that, like Nehemiah, he needs Jesus. We all need Jesus. We don't want to stand there and say, remember me, how good I was, look how bad these people were. But I say to you this morning, let us remember Jesus. We all need Jesus. We all fall short of the glory of God. And if you're his child, you'll want to run to him and go, Jesus, I remember you. I remember that the battle belongs to you. I remember that you said you'd build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail. You said that your servant, you're not pleased if your servant shrinks back, but to stay the course. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and God has been speaking to you this morning, I pray that you'd take this word, that particular word that God's touched your heart with, and that you would spend some time praying to him now. Just quietly in your mind, I want you to commit that seed, that thought to him and say, God, let this not fall to the ground and let me apply it according to your will. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, because I know God's word has been speaking to us. I'm going to give you a moment now just of silence. God, I know at times like this, for some of us, it's instant. It's a word that you keep bringing over and over and up into our minds that we want to resist, and we can't quite formulate it as we pray because it's something that's not easy. It's not easy to formulate. It's not easy at times to confess sin. And yet, God, you call us to wrestle with that. You call us to humble ourselves. Maybe some people here this morning, Father, are wrestling. Is that the word for me? I sense it is, but I, I'm so used to justifying myself out of that predicament that I find it really hard to bring that before your throne of grace. And I'm not even sure if I'm in the wrong. Father, be merciful to your people, we pray. Enable them to think clearly and to get rid of confusion, which is of the enemy. I ask you to build our church, Father, and start with us and cause us to see our continued need of you. Cause us not to think that we are hard done by, but cause us to stay the course, to keep our eyes on Jesus, to cast off everything that would seek to trip us up. Help us to come to our senses where we need it. Grant us faith and joy as we seek to follow you and commit our ways to you. Help us to continually work out our salvation, our own salvation, with fear and trembling. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you speak to us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit empowers us to do your will, and without him, we have no chance of doing anything good. So, Holy Spirit, empower us to do your will. And we thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice, Jesus. We thank you that even through this message, you've revealed to us our need of you over and over again, that there is none righteous, not even one, except you, our Saviour, our Lord, and our God. And now we celebrate your great sacrifice for us. We thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, that's been good this morning. It's been good this morning to go through a whole book, 13 chapters.